Open up your Bibles to Psalm number 37. Psalm 37. It's a psalm of David, and we aren't told the full intent or purpose of its writing, but we do know that it was written late in David's life, according to verse 25. It says, David says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." A wonderful verse. I wish I could tell you I had a sermon on verse 25 today. I do not, and I don't think we should. We don't get to verse 25 without verses 1 through 24. It's important that we see the trials. It's important we see the fretting. It's important that we see the comfort and the promises delivered before we see an old man say he's not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So we're going to go with verses 1 through 3, but it's a treasure. As Spurgeon refers to it, it's a treasury of David. It's a treasury of experiences and comforts. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 37 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Charles Spurgeon, who wrote in his Treasury of David of this chapter, said, "The great riddle of the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous, which has perplexed so many, is here dealt with in the light of the future, and fretfulness and repining are most impressively forbidden. It is a psalm in which the Lord hushes most sweetly the too common repinings of his people and calms their minds as to his present dealings with his chosen flock and the wolves by whom they are surrounded." And I do just want to take portions of the text at a time as we go through. And looking at verses 1 through 2, again, it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and withered as the green herb." The psalm opens with its very first precept here in verse 1. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." It's more than just "do not fret." He's giving command, he's giving a precept, but he's also applying it to a very specific situation. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." In a world where evil is so oftentimes worshipped, by some it is crucial for Christians to understand that we are not to fear doers of evil. We see it in Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" We see it in Psalm chapter 56, verses 5 through 11. "Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." Fret not thyself because of evildoers. It's natural for all of us to feel a sort of jealousy over seeing lawbreakers ride horses while obedient subjects walk in the mire. That's quoting Spurgeon. I don't have as much experience with horseback riding as he might have. It's natural to feel a sort of jealousy over seeing lawbreakers ride horses while obedient subjects walk in the mire. To see one who is dishonest and hurtful toward others to live in perfect health while one with a giving heart lies dying of cancer. To see a mother mourning over a lost child, one lost through childbirth, and to see another abort her baby because it's inconvenient or unwanted. It's natural for us to be angry. It's natural for us to fret. It's natural for us to be jealous. It's natural for us to be emotional because we are attached to life and death. It's where we started. It's where we'll end. It's what we have and will continue to experience our entire lives. Is it right for the best meat to go to the dogs while loving children starve of hunger? Lazarus was a child of the king, but how did he fare in life? Our clarity will not come into view by repeating our definition of fairness, but rather through the school of grace. Rather through what Brother Laramie read from Romans. Our school of grace, our focusing on the grace promised to us, our exercising the faith that has been given to us. The precept is repeated as the first verse continues, "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." How quickly do we have the victory in Christ? How quickly we who have the victory in Christ might turn to jealousy when we take our life lived in faith on God's promises and lay it beside the fortunes of those who have lived a life without purpose. How quick do we turn to jealousy? How quick do we lose sight of the victory? It is in our nature to allow our minds to wander over the fence and ponder, is there grass greener? It almost always is. Grass is a funny thing when you look at it from an angle, is it not? It always looks pretty and green when you can see it from this way. When you look straight down, you see the crabgrass, the fire ants, these weird cow ants that now seem to be all over the place. But from an angle, over the fence, it looks so much greener, so much easier, such an easier path to walk in. Perhaps at times to even consider their side of the fence to be a bit more clean, a bit more vibrant in its shine. How petty this may sound, but even the best of us have wondered why the Lord would allow the rain to fall so easily on the fields of some, and so harshly, either too light or too heavy, on ours. If you'll look back with me at Genesis chapter 2, just a couple of things we want to read just to get a lay for the land here. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Jump down to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Clear commandment, clear beauty, clear gifts. We don't see man earning these wonderful things that the Lord is offering here. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in that day ye eat thereof. Then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." How quickly Eve saw the tree as being good for food, a tree that she had added she shouldn't even look at. And now she looks at it as this beautiful thing, something to be desired, something to make one wise, something wonderful, something she must have. She lusts after this tree. As soon as Satan explains that she could have what someone else would have, she could have what God himself has. In this case, the pursuit was to have discernment, to question God's love, to question God's provision. And that's what we do when we fret in the circumstance. We question God's provision. We question God's love. We have control of our joy. We choose what gets to rob us of that joy. That's hard on a day like today. I know that. But we are in control of that joy. How can you say that, Pastor? Because it was a gift from Christ Jesus to us, which means it can't be taken. It can't be stolen. You can't give it away. You can share it. And as you share it, it compounds and it grows through a logarithm that man can't even decipher. As a well that never runs out of love and compassion and grace and water. This well just continues to bubble to the surface with more joy. More joy. Does someone else's bad day, rude mood, or even horrible driving get to have the best of you? Get to steal the joy from you so that your children get the worst version of you? It happens a lot with me. It happens a lot. Where I might leave this place to go home in a wonderful mood, slaving over the Word of God, and I get cut off in traffic, which Isaac knows happens a lot on the way from here home. A lot of good old boys who just are in a bigger hurry than me, I reckon. And then I get home, and all I want to talk about is how I got cut off in traffic, how another pickup truck jumped out in front of me with no tailgate, no headlights, and then turned as soon as he got in front of me. He could have just waited. Nobody was behind me. And Rebecca says, nobody ever is, dear. Nobody ever is behind you. Everybody's always jumping in front of you. But my joy's gone. I gave it away to some unknown hillbilly. I gave it away. It's a funny picture, but we do that. We do that a lot. We say that politicians and doctors, we say that our tax attorneys have robbed us of our joy. But our joy is secure in the kingdom. It's a treasure put up for us in heaven. It can't be stolen. It's like a never-ending bank account by which we can draw from. And I'll have to consult Lindsay later, but nobody can take my money from my bank account if it's in the kingdom. And I can go and I can make a withdrawal on the promises of God and find more joy. I can find more joy. Evil men and women should not be envied, but rather pitied, for there is coming a reckoning. Do other turkeys admire the fattest among them come November? That's another Spurgeon. Very clever. Do other turkeys admire the fattest among them come November? Of course not. But that's what it's like for us. There's a harvest for us, those born-again believers. There's a rapture harvest coming. Why should I envy one who won't be going with us? What do they have that won't expire in this land? What do they have that they will even be desirous of when the gates of hell swing open and they're swallowed up within? In verse 2, we see that there is truly nothing to be envious of, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass. That green grass on the latter side of the fence that we were just talking about being envious of, it can't escape the mower. The destruction of the ungodly will be speedy, sudden, sure, overwhelming, and irretrievable. It can't be undone. I don't know if you've ever tried, but you go home and mow your yard tomorrow and then pick up even one blade of grass and try to put it back on. Get your glue, whatever you need, stapler, and try to put the grass, that blade of grass, back on the stalk. It's impossible. It's impossible. Says that they'll wither as the green herb. The beauty of the herb dries up at once in the heat of the sun, and so all the glory of the wicked shall disappear at that hour of death. The text puts us in mind of hay withering. All that's left of man or woman's boasting is rot, dry, wasted, and ready for the fire. As the country song says, no hearse will be pulling a U-Haul trailer, no casket will hold the profits of this life. Our treasures are to be in the kingdom. If we are indeed investing in our eternal future, that's the only place it will be safe. We're not talking tax-free. We're not talking untouched by pandemics. We're talking wholly 100% safe in the kingdom. Beloved, is it worth fearing someone that has firmly planted all their treasures in this life? They're fighting so desperately to win the argument because this argument's all they have. Whatever the argument might be, this is the only argument they will ever have. Is there any wonder they're fighting so hard for it? Should we be envious of possessions or status that will wither and burn as quickly as hay? Within the born-again believer, there is a living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Why should they envy mere flesh and the glory of it, which are but as grass? Look with me now at verse 3, Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Here we find the second precept, and there's quite a few, spoiler alert, there's quite a few precepts in Psalm 37. But here we see the second one, and it's appropriate. Trust in the Lord. If you attach it and apply what we've seen in the first two verses, we're speaking of envy and jealousy. And he says, fret not, invest not into those things, and trust in the Lord. How do I do it? How do I make it through this situation without envying someone who's not in it? Trust in the Lord. Romans 8:28. We must trust in the Lord. We are living His will. We are called to His war, called to His army, called to His will. And we are being exercised by it. And our faith, as we'll see in the main service, is growing by it, by our experiences. Trust in the Lord. Faith cures fretting. We're given here by the psalmist an immediate solution for our fretting. Faith in God. Fret not, trust in the Lord. But, look over to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9 is actually the very first sermon I ever delivered. Came out of this text. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It says here, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, speaking to Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Verse 58, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And a third, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We see three individuals here. But, they have excuses. They say they have a desire to trust in God. They have a desire to follow after God. And we're not given the information here as to why they want to follow after God, whereas acknowledgement or learning miracles or whatever it is they think they're going to gain. But we see that they lack a two-hand commitment. We see they want to push the plow with one hand and turn back. You know what happens when you do that? You don't have straight rows. That's not a good garden. We have three individuals that say, I'll follow you. One says, I'll go wherever you go. And as soon as he receives his marching orders, he says, but. And Jesus knew. He saw the heart of it. But Luke 9 is haunting because we all have these buts in the way, do we not? We all have these reasons that we're ready to about face as soon as it gets hard, as soon as it gets ugly. If you do some studying, and I can point you to the shelves in the library of Baptist history, of the history of God's people, of the history of the nation of Israel, it's not getting hard. It's always been hard. The soil didn't just suddenly dry up around us and fill up with thorny weeds. That happened in Genesis. That happened at the fall of man. It's not suddenly getting hard. We are suddenly getting committed. We are suddenly getting a taste. It has always been hard. It was hard 19 years ago. It'll be hard this week. It'll be hard for the next few months. Likely it's going to be hard for the next few years as our nation continues to spiral out of control. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Turn over there with me. Keep your place there in Luke. But turn over there to John chapter 16. I remember the first time I said this was my favorite verse, and it was hanging on the wall the next time I came in because Brother Chris framed it. John 16, the last few verses there, Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? He might have said that there in Luke 9. I'll follow wherever you go. Will you now? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Faith sees things how they truly are, rather than being blurred and distracted by the boastings of others, by the blind agendas of the influencers of social media. Faith sees things as they are promised to be in God's Word, because God's Word was inspired by one that saw the end from the beginning. He can do that. He saw Twitter coming. He saw COVID coming. He's seen everything we've ever experienced, and he knows what the next chapter holds. He's written the end of the book. He's told us the end of the book, praise God. Faith and trusting in the Lord will provide peace to the believer. But then we come to the part in which most folks change the conjunction from and to but. Trust in the Lord. And so many of us start to say, but the command, the precept here in Psalm 37 verse 3 is trust in the Lord and do good. These things that we see here in Luke 9, is the Lord not telling them to do good? Preach the kingdom of God. Preach the kingdom of God. There's no greater good. Preach the kingdom of God. This is our opportunity to redeem the time. How do we do that? Preach the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There are those who will only listen, if they ever listen at all, when their hearts are broken. And that's sad. That's hard. I understand. My old man told me, as I get older, life will get harder. You'll start to lose loved ones. I think he stopped just short of telling me it won't stop. It'll just keep happening. That is the curse, is it not? That is the curse that we are all bound to because of our own depravity. Trust in the Lord and do good. Or in other words, put both hands on the plow. There are times that we experience chastening because we are one hand plowing. That we experience chastening because the rows seem easy. Why do I need both hands? I could text and plow, could I not? I could text and drive, could I not? I can do this with one hand. Why would the Lord call me to such an easy work? This is amazing. I don't need all of my attention into this thing. And we begin to one hand plow it. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and put both hands on the plow. Trust in the Lord. Go head first into what the Lord has called you unto. Trust in the Lord. True faith is actively obedient. Not because works are required for salvation, but faith without works is dead. To have faith, we rejoice in being able to do good. Doing good is also a wonderful solution to fretting. Serving others takes us out of our own way and places our focus on loving as Jesus loved. It reveals things in us. It reveals things in others. It exposes weakness, but it also provides a salve, a source of healing. While during his earthly ministry, Jesus was approached here in Luke 9 by a man who said, "I will follow whithersoever thou goest." To which Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." This man seemingly is impressed by where he might end up in the world by following the Lord Jesus. As we'll discuss in main service, during that time to confess Jesus was dangerous. It was not a place of comfort. It was not a trendy thing to do. And Jesus was telling him it would be hard. And we have no proof that he followed. We have no proof that he stuck with it. We see another but. We see from this text that our all-powerful, thrice-holy God did not put a lot of stock in the physical pleasures of this life. He loved to fellowship with his disciples over a good meal, but even those meals were in borrowed upper rooms rather than in physical mansions. Boy, that's awful revealing, is it not? He enjoyed the fellowship, not the place in which they had it, not the hall, but the people. Oh, that God would enable us to see the value in laying up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Why would we store our treasure in any other place? How could we do good if we did? Oh, the freedom that we would find when we realize that we are pilgrims in a strange land, that our greatest possession in the gospel is the gospel itself. The latter part here of our text that I have since turned away from, Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. And it continues on, so shalt thou dwell in the land. This phrase, in the land, which is referring to the land that floweth with milk and honey, the Canaan of the covenant, is referring to a place in which the sure mercies of David, everlasting life, is entitled to all. Thou shalt not wander in the wilderness of murmuring, but rather abide in the promised land of contentment and rest. We which have believed do enter into rest. Hebrews 4, verse 3, praise the Lord. We which have believed do enter into rest. Our outward very much depends on our inward, beloved. Our outward very much depends on our inward. What lies in our hearts dictates where we will find most comfort in our dwelling. What lies in our hearts this hour? We're hurting, we're bruised. We feel as though we're missing a huge part of ourselves, no doubt. But we which have believed do enter into a rest. Our faith is being rewarded before our very eyes. What a thing. It's hard not to say cliche things like, our brother is no longer suffering. We've heard it so many times, I'm afraid we've grown numb to it. But beloved, he's not. He's not thinking about a transfusion. He's not thinking about the cancer coming back. He's not worried about vaccines versus masks and all these things. He has believed, and he's entered into rest. A hope of ours is being displayed right before our very eyes. As those of us who've gathered to work here this week have seen, he somehow knew. For him to know, he must have had peace over it. What a thing to trust in the Lord. Verse 3 wraps up with, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verily thou shalt be fed. We see here a promise of the Good Shepherd. He will exercise his pastoral care over all believers. This is why every good preacher and pastor worth his salt has to remind the flock that we are under shepherds. The messages, the care is provided by Christ, our true shepherd, the Good Shepherd. What he gives us is good. What he provides for us is good. Where he leads us is good. You see a picture of a shepherd carrying a lame sheep over his shoulder and leading them in a straight line up a hill. You don't see the sheep stop and light up a cigarette and say, is this where we should be going? Is this the right thing for us to do? They keep on following because the shepherd knows. The shepherd knows what lies ahead. He knows what lies on the other side of the mountain. He knows the path. He studied the path. He's prepared for the path. His shoulders are broad and strong. And he will see that we are fed, possibly through instruments such as our Sunday school teachers and myself. But he will see that we are fed and we are protected and we are kept healthy. We shall be fed and fed well. Praise God. Fed truth, it doesn't expire. There's nothing worse than opening up, and it doesn't happen in my house with so many folks. Milk doesn't last long enough to go bad, but there's nothing worse than opening up a gallon of milk, still before the date, pouring it in a cup, and somehow tasting it before you smell it, and thinking, this milk has gone bad. This milk is horrible. There's actually is something worse, is pouring it into cereal. You just lost the cereal. Those Lucky Charm marshmallows are gone forever, unless you can eat it with sour milk. But that's the best the world can provide. These stale, stagnant, crunchy, somehow crunchy, Lucky Charm marshmallows in sour milk. The milk will go bad. The cereal will go bad. The money will go bad. Bitcoin, it's not even real. But God's promise that we will be fed. God's promise that we shall have rest. God's promise that we shall be delivered. It is as ever powerful today as it ever was. They may not have all of the treasures in this life, but they will know comforts in the kingdom, immeasurable. The born-again believer. The born-again believer will dwell with their heavenly Father for all time. The promises of God shall be their perpetual banquet. Imagine that, a perpetual banquet. And right now in the flesh, it's hard to not think beyond just the food provided at a banquet. But think of the luxuries and the comfort, the thrills. A perpetual, ongoing banquet. A perpetual, ongoing rest. And we're being fed in this land as we navigate the valleys, as we navigate the turmoil and the stress. Nothing could battle the hungry heart burnings of envy like feeding on the truth of God's word. What a powerful promise to those that trust in the Lord and do good.